And we come this evening to the fifth beatitude found in Matthew 5, verse 7. I want you to follow with me as I read this verse. Jesus speaking says, "Blessed," or "oh, how happy," "are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, what I want you to understand is Jesus is speaking these words at a time in the world when not many admired mercy. The Roman world admired justice and courage and power, but mercy was considered by the philosophers to be a disease of the soul. That's an actual quote. The Roman philosophers, the Greek philosophers, they actually considered mercy a disease of the soul. And at this time, slaves, sick, poor, women, and children, they were despised and looked down upon. And I believe our world today is not far removed from the Roman world in Jesus' day. People are still treated like things and power, supreme deity, and success is the most important thing in life. Yet Jesus is showing us that the kingdom, or his kingdom, is different from man's kingdom. He's giving us the beautiful attitudes that we should have to enter into the kingdom of God, and that we who live in the kingdom of God will display. Now, in these be attitudes, notice that they're not do attitudes. Jesus is talking about something that we are in our attitude, and then that it will manifest itself in our actions. So it starts with our attitude, and then it manifests itself in our actions. God changes our hearts, and our hearts being changed, then it changes our actions. So there be attitudes. They are the characteristics of those who live in the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom is different than man's kingdom or the world's kingdom. Jesus said, all those who are truly a part of his kingdom are merciful. Now, I want you to notice the context of this beatitude. And thus we see the steps that lead to becoming merciful. Go back with me to verse 3. Blessed are, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It starts with seeing yourself as poor in spirit. And I don't want to do a whole sermon. I've covered this before. But being poor in spirit basically is seeing yourself as totally spiritually bankrupt before God. It's basically seeing yourself as a sinner before a holy God, and that you have nothing by which you can commend yourself to God. So poor in spirit means I see that I before God have nothing to offer him. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am spiritually poverty-stricken. That leads to verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So as I see myself as a sinner before God, and then I begin to mourn over my sin, I experience the comfort of God, forgiving my sin and giving to me the Holy Spirit. So these are progressional. I'm poor in spirit. I mourn over my sin. And then I want you to notice verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So I'm poor in spirit, I mourn over my sin, and that produces a humility, a meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. It is submission to God. It's power under control. So I come broken and surrendered and contrite before God. Then the next step is notice the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, verse 6. Blessed, or oh, how happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. So you see the progression there. I am poor in spirit. I mourn over my sin. Then I am broken and humble and meek before God. And then I hunger and I thirst after righteousness. And then God, here it is, God fills my life. God fills my life, and after he fills my life, what happens? I am able then to be a dispenser to others. First, I have to be emptied of self, and then God fills my life, and then I'm able to give to others. So I come wretched, poor, naked, and blind before God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You see how this is contrary to our modern thought? You see how this is contrary to man's thought? Man rebels against the idea that I am a sinner, that I'm innately evil, or that I'm in rebellion against God. And we want to think that we have something that we can offer to God. The Bible says the proud God knows afar off. If we're going to come to God, we must come in brokenness and humility, and we must come with a contrite heart. The best thing that could ever happen to you is when God the Holy Spirit comes to convict you of your sin and you become aware of the reality that I am a sinner before a holy God. The Bible teaches that we are inheriting sin at birth, and then we are sinners because we choose to break God's commandments and we sin. So we're sinners by birth and we're sinners by choice. And I hunger and thirst after that righteousness. God fills me. Now, in each one of these Beatitudes, as with Beatitude number 5 tonight, when he says, they shall be filled, they shall be filled, or they shall be comforted, or they shall enter the kingdom of God, it is exclusive there. They and they only. These are the individuals and no one else that find their way into the kingdom of God. Those that are poor in spirit, those that mourn, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they and they alone are filled. And then once we are filled, this is the watershed of the Beatitudes. Once we are filled, once we experience God's mercy, then I can become a dispenser of God's mercy. Then I can show mercy to other people. So mercy received means that I can be then a mercy giver toward other individuals. Now, what does it mean exactly to be merciful, and how can a person practice mercy in this dog-eat-dog competitive society and culture that we live in? So this is the first question that I want to ask tonight, the meaning of merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? And first of all, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean to be easygoing. It does not mean to have a let it slide, soft on sin kind of an attitude. It doesn't mean that we just kind of say, well, just live and let live, you know, let people do whatever they want, and that we don't make distinctions of sinful behavior or truth and error. The basic idea of the Greek word for merciful is literally to have mercy on or to give help to the wretched and relieve the miserable. So what it means is that I have mercy on or I give help to the wretched and the miserable. It's not just a feeling, it's an action. It's me being merciful to those who are in need of mercy. So it's not just an emotion or a feeling. It's not just pity. Someone said, pity weeps and walks away. Compassion comes to help and stay. And mercy is closely related to compassion. It's another synonym for mercy. If you want to really put shoes on this idea of mercy and kind of understand it in concrete terms, then we need to think of it as compassion, which is mercy in action. Now, what I want to do, if you're taking notes tonight, is give you four marks of the merciful. You might want to write these down. Four marks of the merciful. First of all, those that are merciful show compassion in action. A merciful person, blessed are the merciful, they are showing compassion in action. And for this we see in Jesus' parable, common parable, known as the Good Samaritan. So I want you to hold your place here in Matthew 5, but I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Rather than me relate it to you, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I want to point out how the Good Samaritan was a man who showed mercy unto those who needed help, or the man who needed help. So Luke chapter 10, begin in verse 25. In verse 25 of Luke 10, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, this was not a lawyer in the sense of we have today in our culture, our society, but this was a religious lawyer. He was devoted to the law of Moses. He stood up tempting Jesus. Now, notice his motive was to tempt Jesus. And he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is the common thing today. Most people want to know what they can do to get to heaven. What do I need to do to be saved? Or what do I need to do to get to heaven? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Now, a little footnote here that I want to bring out before I move on. When Jesus is asked a question, look where Jesus turns for the answer, the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's omniscient. He can just answer this man. But when Jesus gets a question, what does he do? He actually says, what does the Bible say? A lot of people freak out on that. I remember one time I was in a college classroom, and they were, you know, we were in there. I was listening to the professor lecture, and he would ask a question, and I would raise my hand, and I would say, the Bible says this. And then he'd ask a question. I'd raise my hand. He'd say, a Bible says this. Then he'd ask another question. I'd say, the Bible says. And then finally he says, do you have any other answer other than the Bible says? I mean, he just got frustrated with me. You know, all you're doing is quoting the Bible. I thought, well, what else is there? That's all I want to know is what God says about this subject. What does it matter what I say or what you say or what other people say or what the society is saying? I want to know what God says. This is why when we quote the Bible, we can actually say, thus saith the Lord. God is speaking through what is spoken in his word. What does the Bible say? What is written in the law? How readest thou? Verse 26. And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. We preached this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And then he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, and thy neighbor as thyself. The Old Testament actually tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. Do this, and thou shalt live. But he was willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? Notice his question, verse 29. Now, he answered the question correctly. He says, you love God with all your heart, soul, strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, right on. That's a paraphrase. This do, and thou shalt live. But he was willing, wanted to justify himself. Remember, he's trying to trick Jesus. So he wanted to justify himself. So he goes, can I ask one more question? If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, can we qualify who my neighbor is? Now, why would he ask that? Because he was a Jew. You think we have racial prejudice today? It ain't nothing like they had in Bible days. You know, the Jews actually believed that Gentiles were only created by God to fuel the fires of hell, that Gentiles could not be saved. Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated Jews, and they hated Samaritans, which were half Jew, half Gentile. Extreme racial hatred in the ancient world. And so no Jew would want to love a Gentile. So he thought my neighbor was only fellow Jews. People were like me, people that, you know, I can accept, I can love. So he wanted to qualify the statement of who is my neighbor. If I'm going to love my neighbor, I need to know who my neighbor is. And so Jesus answering said, a certain man. Now, Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to answer his question, who is my neighbor? And in the story, he basically says, your neighbor is anyone who has a need. He said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And they stripped him of his clothes, they wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, this guy was pitiful. He needed help. He was beaten, he was wounded, he was robbed, he was laying in the road half dead. And so, verse 31, by chance came down a certain priest, religious man, a Jew. He came by that way, and he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. So his religion didn't do anything to help the needy or the poor or the pitiful. And then verse 32, likewise a Levite, another religious Jew, he came, and when he was in that place, he came and he looked on him. He walked over and checked the guy out, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now this would have made the hair stand up on the back of the Jew's neck. Angry, they would have heard Jesus make the hero of the story a Samaritan. Now, Samaritan was half Jew, half Gentile, and they despised them and hated them. He was journeying along on the road, and he came where the man was, and when he saw him, here it is, he had compassion on him. Same concept as mercy. He had mercy on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 pence, 2 denarii, 2 days' wage. And he gave them unto the host, and he said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Jesus then turns to the crowd and to the man. He says, which of these, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Good question. And then he said, he that showed what? Mercy. He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou what? Likewise. There's our word, mercy. The Samaritan saw him, had compassion on him, looked down, had compassion on him. Then he poured wine and oil in his wounds. He picked him up, put him on his beast, took him to an inn, checked him in the hotel, paid the man at the hotel. Next day he says, now I got to go. I got some business to take care of. But when I come back the next day and any other bills, any more on this tab, I will pay thee what we owe. And then Jesus says, which of these men showed mercy? And they said, well, the Samaritan did. And they're grinding their Samaritan kicking the dirt. They were not liking this. The hero of the story was the Samaritan. But the point of the story that Jesus was trying to make is, and we need to listen to this right now, is that our neighbor is anyone who has a need. It doesn't matter what race they are. It doesn't matter what religion they are. It doesn't matter what sex they are. It doesn't matter what country they're from. Doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle they live. If they are in need, if they are pitiful, if they are wretched, and they need help, if you're a Christian, you should show mercy on them. You should show compassion on them. God doesn't qualify his mercy to us. When we come to God for mercy, he doesn't go, oh, your skin's the wrong color, or your haircut's not right, or you're not wearing the right clothes, or, you know, you're not born in the right country. God says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we developed this man-made criteria about who we're going to help. God says, show mercy. You take the subject of mercy, and we'll just barely get the tip of the iceberg tonight. All through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's full of the mercy of God, the mercy of God, the mercy of God, the mercy of God, and how that God wants us to be like him. God wants us to show mercy. He wants us to have compassion in action. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. James chapter 1 verse 27 says, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. By the way, that's the only place in the Bible where you'll find that word religion. In James chapter 1 verse 27. And true religion undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. R. Kent Hughes says, we must never imagine that we are merciful because we feel compassion towards someone in distress. Mercy means active good will. So I want you to put yourself to the test tonight. Do you show mercy to those who are in need? Do you have compassion in action? Do you show mercy to those who are in need? If not, perhaps you are not truly a child of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, whosoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother as needs and close up his heart of compassion, then how can the love of God abide in him? Good question. The second mark of the merciful is a merciful means that I am kind in my judgment of others. I am kind in my judgment of others. Now, again, I want you to hold your place here in Matthew 5, but turn just another couple chapters over to Matthew chapter 7, and we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, a couple verses here that are so misunderstood. Jesus says, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Then why beholdest thou the mote or the sliver or a little piece of sawdust that is in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the beam or the 4x4 that is in your own eye, or the log or the board out of thine own eye? How will thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote or the sliver out of your eye, and behold, there is a beam or a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. The merciful man looks for the best in others instead of the worst. He is slow to condemn, but quick to commend. Now, what does Jesus mean here when he says, judge not that you be not judged? Jesus, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that we cannot make moral distinctions. He is not saying, which it's just hard for me to even contain myself. Like our culture today and our politically correct, no moral absolutes, insane culture that we live in today, that this idea of moral relativism and that we need to be tolerant of one another, they reinterpret the word tolerance, that no one's really right, no one's really wrong, we have to accept everyone's views as equally valid, and we can't tell any other person that that's wrong, which is funny because we do believe murder's wrong, we do have some standards, and I wonder what basis do we have those standards on? If there is no ultimate authority of God in heaven, then we just willy-nilly create our own standards. We just society, whatever we deem to be, you know, right. And that's really what's happened. That's what's happened in America. Because we've lost God, we've lost his word. Our standards, our mores have shifted and changed. But God doesn't change, and his word doesn't change, and his standards don't change. And God's not, he's not saying here that we can't say that is wrong. That is sinful behavior. Oh, well, you hate people, or you're a homophobe, or you hate people, or you're bashing these people, or you're cruel, or you're mean, or you're narrow-minded, or you're a bigot. Excuse me? We didn't say we don't love them. We didn't say we don't care about them. We didn't say we can't show them mercy. But what you're doing is wrong. You go, well, what basis do you have to do that? God's word. I mean, start with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Is that not wrong? I believe it's wrong. God says it's wrong. Hey, these aren't the ten suggestions. Isn't it interesting that God wrote them in stone? He didn't write them with a pencil and hand Moses an eraser. Say, as times change, you can erase that and just put in whatever you want. I understand times change. I understand cultures change. But God's standard, God is immutable. He doesn't change. Adultery's always been wrong. Adultery will always be wrong. Premarital sex is wrong. It's always been wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. It's always been wrong, and it always will be wrong. And that's not because I believe it's wrong. It's because God says it's wrong. But the world or the culture buys this concept that we have to be tolerant, and this is how they interpret tolerance. They interpret tolerance as that we have to accept other people's view as equally true or equally valid. That's not what tolerance means. Tolerance means that I believe your view is wrong and that you are an error, but I'm going to love you and accept you and allow you to hold your view even though I believe it's wrong. And if you need help, I'll help you. If you need food, I'm going to feed you. If you need clothes, I'm going to clothe you. You know, when the typhoon hits in the Philippines and there's villages full of Muslims and we go in there with food, we don't say, are you a Muslim or a Christian? We're not going to feed you unless you're a Christian. They're human beings who are made in the image of God for whom Christ died, and we show them the love of God. And we're not there to, you know, tell them, you know, that you have to be a Christian, but we share the gospel. We tell them about Jesus Christ. We share the love of God and we feed them. We show them mercy and compassion. When Jesus says, judge not, people have misinterpreted this verse for hundreds of years. Someone will come up to somebody, hey, that's wrong. Don't judge me, man. Don't judge me. Well, you're judging me that I'm judging you. Well, you're judging me that I'm judging you, that you're judging me that I'm judging you. But just don't judge me, man. So it's not saying that we can't make a moral distinction. A little later in this very same sermon, Jesus says, do not cast your pearls before the swine. How do you know whether or not they're swine unless you discern whether or not they're a pig or not? You know, you have to decide. What is Jesus saying? It's very simple. Jesus, when he says, judge not lest you be judged, Jesus is talking about a critical, censorious, fault-finding attitude. A critical, censorious, fault-finding attitude where you have this holier-than-thou attitude and you look down your nose at other people and you're always wanting to criticize them. Now, it's not saying that we can't make a moral distinction. It's saying guard your attitude. Don't be critical. Don't be fault-finding. Don't be censorious. Don't be judgmental toward other people. When you see somebody that's caught up in a sin, you ought to be humbly saying, there but for the grace of God go I. I'm no better than that person. I'm no different than that person. I'm a sinner just like they are. And he says, for whether you meet. And then he says, you know, if you say to your brother, let me pull out the little twig that's in your eye, don't you know that you have a board sticking out of your eye? This, I believe, is actually a case in the New Testament where Jesus uses humor. I believe when Jesus uttered the statement, the people listening went, ha, 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 ha. They laughed. Because picture this in your mind. A dude walks in the room with a 2x4 hanging out of his eyeball. And when he walks in the room, boom, he turns and knocks people over. He's got a 2x4 hanging out of his eye socket. And he goes over to somebody. He's got a little piece of sawdust in his eye. And he goes, hey, help, let me help you get the sawdust out. Bam, and he knocks him with the board. Jesus is saying, you hypocrite. Get the board out of your eye. Then you can see clearly to be able to help others. Worry about your own life. Worry about your own sin before you go around trying to help others. Now, Jesus also is not, he's not saying that we have to be perfect to be able to minister to others. But he is saying that we need to deal with our own sin first, and then we need to go out without having a critical, judgmental, fault-finding attitude. You know, one thought that I have is that we should be real careful when we judge people because we don't know their circumstances. We don't know their circumstances. A true story, a minister years ago was in an airport and he was going to get his shoes shined and the little boy was going to shine his shoes and he sat down to get his shoes shined and the little boy started to shine his shoes and he was there in a hurry and he was kind of getting impatient and he thought after this length of time, his shoes should have been done. He looked down, they were worse than when the boy began. So he kind of angrily or crossly, you know, addressed the boy. When the little boy looked up, there were just tears pouring down his face. And the little boy said, "I'm sorry, sir, my mother died this morning. And I'm just trying to get enough money to put some flowers on her casket." And it just broke his heart. He just realized, I was being critical of this little boy, and I didn't realize that, you know, what circumstances he was in. I think there's been times in my life, too, when the weight of the world has been pressing down on me, and I've got all these issues and all these concerns, and without intent or out design, I might, you know, not acknowledge somebody or see somebody or shake somebody's hand or, greet them, and someone will get mad and upset, "Oh, the pastor didn't say hi. You know, I can't believe it. I went to the church and the pastor didn't shake my hand." I mean, little do they know what is going on in your own life or the issues that you're dealing with. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what challenges you face or what heartache you might have just encountered. Someone said, be kind to everyone you meet. We're all fighting battles. We're all going through challenges. That's what it means to be merciful. Don't be so critical and judgmental. So test yourself. Number two, am I judgmental and fault-finding and critical of others? Here's number three. The merciful person is one who is forgiving toward others. Mercy describes one who forgives and pardons. And this is so practical and so important. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," very, very simply what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is saying, if you have been forgiven, you will be forgiving. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, we come to the cross to be forgiven. We stay at the cross to learn to be forgiving. So you come to the cross, you experience forgiveness, you stay at the cross. This is why communion is so important, because it reminds us of what God has done for us in forgiving our sins. You stay at the cross. You stay focused on the cross to learn to be forgiving toward others. The Bible says, be kind, be tender-hearted, be forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. When I realize all that God has forgiven me, how can I not forgive you when you sin against me? It is so un-Christian, so unscriptural, so unbiblical, so unspiritual for a child of God to not be forgiving toward others who sin against them when God has forgiven us of so much. It's hard for me not to go to the story, the example of Joseph in the Old Testament. You talk about being mistreated. You think you've had a rough life. His brothers hated him. And story in short, basically sold him. Can you imagine being in a group counseling setting? And, "Oh, Joseph, what's your problem?" "Well, my brother sold me when I was 8, you know. They sold me and I got sold as a slave. And when I got down to Egypt, I got purchased by this guy named Potiphar. I went to work for him and had a pretty good job there. But then his wife started, you know, making advances at me. And one day Potiphar was out of the house and she tried to grab me and, you know, she tried to force herself on me and Joseph ran out of the house. And so she lied about Joseph. She grabbed his coat and she kept it until her husband came home and said, this slave, this Hebrew you brought in, he tried to force himself on me. And then Joseph was thrown in prison. Now he's in a dungeon. Can you imagine the bitterness and the anger and the hatred that would be just welling up in Joseph's heart toward his brothers, toward Potiphar, toward Mrs. Potiphar? But Joseph didn't grow bitter. He didn't grow angry. Joseph kept his eyes on God. And again, long story short, eventually Joseph was released from prison. He became second to Pharaoh, and he became the dispenser of bread for all the land of Egypt. And eventually his own brothers had to come from Canaan to Egypt to get bread. And they bowed before Joseph. Wow. Now I'm one of those guys, whenever I watch a movie and the good guy gets the bad guy, I always want the good guy to beat him up. I jump out of my seat like, just pound him. Just, you know, I mean, you catch a burglar or something, you know, and they just call the police and said, I said, just beat him up first before the cops get there. You know, the guy's a no good rat. Just punch him out. Just beat him up or something. Just share my heart with you. And when I read the story of Joseph, it just blows my mind. Here's Joseph. He's grown in age now. He's decked out in his Egyptian and maybe speaking through an interpreter. We don't know. But for some reason, his brothers did not recognize him. And they're bowing before Joseph, fulfilling the dreams that God gave him so many years ago. And Joseph had it right there in his own power to take vengeance on all of his brothers. He could have wiped them all out. One of the most moving part of the story of Joseph is that Joseph, when he saw his brothers, he turned and he went back into a back chamber and back chamber. And it says that he wept and he cried and he sobbed. You want to know why? Not because of the problems that he had to endure, not because of the hardships he went through in his life, but because he pitied his own brothers. His heart was broken when he saw them. He wanted so much to be restored to them, but he had to make sure their hearts were changed. So he led them in a certain amount of tests to see if they were changed, and then their hearts were changed, and he tested them. And then finally the moment came when Joseph revealed himself. And he said, I am Joseph. Can you imagine how fear-stricken these guys were? I am Joseph. They're, you know, you are Joseph and we are dead. And oh, the words that came from Joseph's lips. He said, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Man. You intended evil against me, but God in heaven purposed it for good to save much people alive. Joseph kept his eyes on God. Joseph kept his focus on God. He didn't grow bitter, he grew better. He didn't grow hard, he grew soft. And he was a man of mercy, and he forgave all of his brothers, and he embraced them, and they sobbed, and they cried, and they wept, and they were still freaked out. They were thinking, oh man, is he still going to get us? And Joseph had to convince them, I love you, I've forgiven you, I've restored you. That's a picture of what it means to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then I would say, fourthly, to be merciful is to be like God, or to act like God. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is like God, or who is like God, like unto thee, that pardons iniquity, passes by transgression and the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. There's a verse where it actually says God delights in mercy. If you're taking notes, write this down. God's mercy is great. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. God's mercy is plenteous. Psalm 86, verse 5. God's mercy is tender, Luke chapter 1, verse 78. God's mercy is abundant. God's mercy is higher than the heavens, Psalm 103, verses 10 to 14. And God's mercy is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 103, verse 17. So God himself is the source of mercy. And I love 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. How's that? God is called the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our sorrows. So when I show mercy, I am like God. I am most like God when I am showing mercy and love toward those in need. So what about our sin, you say? Is God not also just and holy? Must he not judge our sin? The answer is yes. And so God in his love sent his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that God can show us mercy. The righteous basis on which God can be merciful to you is the cross of Jesus Christ. God doesn't just willy-nilly say, I forgive you. His law has been broken, it's been violated, and it must be paid. He's righteous, he's just, and so he sends his son as a substitute. He loves you that much. And Jesus came willingly, voluntarily, and took your place. There's no way that we could die for our own sins. We're sinners already. But Jesus, being sinless and living a sinless life, could be the Lamb without blemish and without spot, the holy substitute for man's sin. And he took our place on that cross to satisfy the demands of God's holy, righteous law. If in my life I've experienced God's mercy and forgiveness, I will be forgiving of others. This fifth beatitude is the perfect corrective for all those who are caught in the bitterness of unforgiveness. So here's test number three. Are you forgiving toward others who have sinned against you? Or do you harbor bitterness and hatred and anger and unforgiveness? You go, wait, preacher boy. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know how bad it is. Worse than what they did to Jesus Christ. Crucified, though he was sinless. Nailed upon a cross, spit upon, mocked and ridiculed and crucified. And then Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You're going to say that what they did to you was worse than what they did to Jesus Christ? If Jesus, our example, can forgive those who have sinned against him, how can we not be forgiving toward those who sinned against us? What a great application for marriage tonight, by the way, if you're a married person. I don't know how anyone's marriage could survive without being merciful. I don't know how anyone's marriage can survive without learning to forgive. We need to learn to forgive one another and to show mercy toward one another. Now, what are the blessings of mercy? Go back with me to chapter 5 and we'll wrap this up. What are the benefits of being merciful? It's very simple. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. They have the favor of God. Why? For they and they only shall obtain what? Mercy. I don't know about you, but I want God to be merciful to me, so I need to be merciful to others. Now, this doesn't mean that we can merit or deserve or earn God's mercy. What it means is that if we're truly children of God, we become the objects of his mercy, we will then be merciful toward others. Showing mercy is evidence that we have received mercy. This again is seen in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Master forgave his servant of a great sum, about $10 to $15 million. I don't know if you've ever owed that much money, but can you imagine owing $10 million and someone says, okay, I forgive you. Wow, awesome. Would you be stoked or what? I would be pretty happy, right? I'd be pretty happy. Just okay, let me just counsel your debt. Whee! And then throw me in the debtor's prison. What's the first thing this guy did after he'd just been forgiven this huge debt? He walks out and he finds this guy who owes him 17 bucks. You owe me some money, dude. Hey, you owe me some money. And he grabs him by the shirt. He grabs him by the collar. Says, pay me what you owe me. He goes, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I'll pay you. Please have mercy on me. And he goes, no. And he throws him in prison. It's like, what is wrong with this guy? Did he not just get forgiven this massive sum and he goes out and finds this guy that owes him almost nothing and he throws him in debtor's prison? Jesus said the master, the Lord, who had just forgiven this guy this great sum, he just got word what happened. So he called the dude back in. He said, now didn't I just forgive you this massive sum? He says, yeah. He goes, well, I heard that you just went out and you were unwilling to forgive someone that owed you just a small amount. He said, take this unmerciful servant and throw him in prison. He will not come out till he has paid the uttermost farthing or pence. He won't come out until he's paid what he owes. Unforgiveness will put you in a prison, a deep, dark prison. And you don't hurt anyone else. The person that you won't forgive, you're not hurting them. You're only hurting yourself. And it puts you in a prison. And until you learn to forgive, you're not going to experience the forgiveness of God. And once you have experienced God's forgiveness, the evidence of that should be dispensing forgiveness to others. It's one of the greatest indications that you have been born again, that you've been truly saved. It's like, how can you forgive that person? How can you forgive that person? They said that. They did this. They treated you that way. And you just say, you know what? God's forgiven me so much. God's been so merciful to me. God's forgiven me so much. Who am I to not forgive them? Who am I to hold this bitterness and this anger toward those that have sinned against me? It's a horrible, horrible prison that we can be thrown into. So what we need to learn to do is to be forgiven or be forgiving toward others. And we're not going to do that unless, number one, we realize our need for mercy. Number two, we receive mercy from God. And number three, we render mercy to others. We realize our need, we receive mercy from God, and we render mercy to others. There may be someone here tonight listening to this sermon, and you haven't really experienced the mercy of God. You haven't really experienced the forgiveness of God. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He can forgive them all. We get so caught up in this person, that person, what they said and what they did, how they hurt me, how they abused me, what they did to me. And we forget that we've sinned against God. That we're at war with God and we're rebels toward God and that we're poor spiritually. We have nothing to commend ourselves before God. And one day we'll stand before God and we'll give an account of our lives to God. And if you're here tonight and you don't know for sure that you are forgiven, you don't know for sure that you're a child of God. And by that I mean a Christian. And being a Christian isn't being born in America. Being a Christian isn't being baptized. Being a Christian isn't believing a creed or following a code of conduct. Being a Christian is knowing Christ, trusting Christ, putting your faith in Christ. It's acknowledging my sin and turning to Jesus Christ as my Savior and saying, God, I believe that you sent Jesus to die in my place, and I receive him now as my Savior. And I need him to forgive my sins. And you invite Christ to come in, he will come in and forgive your sins. And Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again to get into heaven. You need to be born again to get the eternal life that God wants to give. And if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, right now, right here, before we leave, I want to give you an opportunity to invite Christ to come into your heart and life. I want everyone to bow their heads for just a moment in prayer as we pray together.